Well, we'll get to it in Mark 6. Okay, is everybody here? All right. What's up? I'll let you know in a minute. I gotta keep it. Can't get you too settled there. You keep it guessing on the edge of the seat. And we were talking with Lex about his sermon being delayed from week to week and how everybody's on like a cliffhanger to hear the second part. And so we'll break it. But in the interest of who knows where I'll be next week, Lex has asked me to continue to share today, and then we'll get back to our previously scheduled program. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness in saving us, for your sovereignty. No matter what people say about you, your word remains, and you remain. And help us to understand truly who you are, what it is that you have for us, and to consider ourselves very humbly as we live before your face, and that you would lift us up in our humility, that your face would shine on us, and that you would open your word to teach us, and that you would open our hearts to obey it. And so we pray that as we look at your word today, that you would inspire us with it. We thank you and we trust you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. And we have the to deal with the influences the Bible outlines of the flesh, our own selves, of the world around us, and of the evil one, Satan, our enemy, when we are dealing with the temptations to sin, our own, all the evils in the world, and so forth. And those things, the flesh, the world, and the devil, are enough to make even absolute truth, perfect love, and ultimate righteousness not only resisted, but even hated. It's so whacked. You know, it's so messed up. That even, how do we know that? Not just in theory, we saw that in our incarnation. Christ embodied all those things, love and righteousness and peace and perfection. And he wasn't even just ignored, he was hated and wanted to kill him. And did kill him. You know? So, let's look at three things here this morning. Why? Number one, why is God resisted? Number two, the results of that resistance. And number three, what Christians should expect in light of those things, in light of those truths. First, why is God resisted? You know, we all know and from our childhood have known the story of the Garden of Eden, and Paul has just mentioned it, and it's very easy for us to understand how sin entered the world, and how since then, because of our Adamic nature in the flesh, the people have been sinful and have always wanted to be God themselves. We want to worship lots of other things, but especially to be God ourselves. Satan's first lie, don't you want to be like God? Oh, you will not surely die. All these things. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, it's the sin that caused Satan to, as an angel, to fall and become the devil. He wanted to be God. And that's part of our nature, human nature, is to try to be God ourselves. But God calls us from this to turn around, and we call that repentance. To repent. To, first of all, turn away from the sin and turn towards the Lord, and to reject that sin. Even as we deal with it, after salvation, we still need to reject that tendency to try to worship other things in ourselves and worship only the Lord. This is a throughout history very simple idea, isn't it? You see it in the Old Testament. You see God calling Israel all the time whenever they've sinned to repentance. But it was not limited just to God's chosen people. He called the nations to repentance too. We remember that in the story of how he took the time to send his prophet Jonah to Nineveh, a city so wicked that Jonah didn't even want to go. So he's calling folks to repentance out of his a kind and loving heart. In fact, the Bible talks about repentance as a gift, God granting repentance to people. Paul explains it in Romans as how it was God's kindness that's made us to lead us to repentance. sometimes he uses that wrath and the fury, but sometimes he just lets us go and go and go and gives and gives and gives us so much. But it's not that we should take that kindness for granted, but that we should take it as a burden to lead us to repentance and say, look how much God's given me, and I really ought to give him something, you know, instead of forgive, repent of my sins, right? So, okay, so we've talked about the Old Testament, but if you want to unhitch that this morning, that's okay, because we can go right to the New and start with Jesus himself, and Jesus himself calling people directly to repent. Jesus didn't call people to repent. He was just called people to love each other all the time. No, that's not what we see in the accounts, historical accounts of Christ. Jesus said, I have it here in Matthew 11:20. He began to denounce the cities. Woe to you, you know, these cities, and woe to you. Woe to the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. And then he would go on to say, and so likewise you, if you don't repent, will also be condemned. And then he would list another city and say, that city, I did miracles in it. I can't believe it. You know, if Sodom and Gomorrah had that, they would have repented long ago. And so he's talking about repentance and unbelief. And, you know, maybe some people would say, okay, that's Jesus. But later, his disciples, they're not going to, you know, he just told them to love one another. They don't need to preach repentance, right? Let's take a look. And this is now we're in Mark 6. And this is when Jesus first sends them out, kind of on a trial, mission trip. Mark chapter 6, verse 10. Can somebody read that loudly and we'll get those instructions? Go ahead and read through 10 through 12.
Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent.
Mm-hmm. So they went ahead and they went out and preached that people should repent. That's what Jesus taught them to do. And the idea is that there's going to be some that believe, there's some that repent, but there's going to be some that don't take it, they don't listen, and you're going to have to do what? Move on. Shake off the dust off your feet and move on. So then we have already, in the Old Testament, the Lord calling people to repent. We have Jesus himself calling people to repent, and we have him teaching his disciples to preach repentance, and they do it. Let's look at one of the key works of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to finish this wrapping up with the Godhead and the Trinity. We've said something about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John in John 16:8, let's go there, and somebody can read from 16:8 through verse 11. This is Christ, one of his last discourses before his death, and he's talking about after he leaves and the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8. Who's got it?
And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in him. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit has come in this description for three things. He's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we'll just look at sin here. Concerning sin, because why? Because they do not believe in me. That's the main sin. It's unbelief. It's from then all the way through the ages to now. It's just we've sung about it and have mentioned and read scriptures about already, trusting in the Lord. And there's the sin of unbelief. Jesus, when he went through his own hometown, you know, there's not that much to shock to Jesus, right? But he marveled at what? Their unbelief. He couldn't do anything in that hometown. They said, you know, this is great preaching, but isn't he just Jesus, the son of the carpenter? You know? And he wasn't hardly able to do any miracles in the town, and it says he marveled at their unbelief. He couldn't believe it. You know. And so that's amazing to me as well. So we've taken a look at the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at, we've seen how Jesus sent his disciples and how they preach repentance. And let's look at Mark 16:15 and 16. Here we have what we call the Great Commission. After Jesus' resurrection, now you'd think, you know, he's paid for the sins of the world on the cross. He's resurrected. We shouldn't have to talk about repentance anymore, right? The sins have been forgiven. It's just about love, isn't it? What's this say about, what's his great commission to his apostles, disciples? Mark 16:15-16.
And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned.
He shall be damned. And he's not talking, he didn't say it in so many words, repentance, but he's talking about there's either belief or there's going to be unbelief, right? And there's nothing in between. And that's his great commission, to go to the Jews, check, but also all creation, right? Go to all the people. The gospel, he said, preach the gospel to the whole nation. What's that mean? What's the gospel when he says that? In fact, gospel is a translation of good news, but it's also a proclamation. And he's using a kind of a cultural understanding of good news at the time. In the Roman world, there between emperors, there was always a changeover, and there was always some kind of some time of uncertainty between the rules and reigns of the emperors. And so when a new emperor came to the throne, the people are going to be wondering, is the empire going to be thrown into chaos? Are there going to be pirates taking over the seas? You know, is society going to collapse? Is the economy going to collapse? Are we going to have no food to eat? And then the gospel is that we have a new emperor who's going to carry it on. And of course, the Roman emperors thought of themselves as a god, you know. And so, in fact, historians and archaeologists have discovered inscriptions, and there's one in particular that heralds the supposedly benevolent reign of Caesar Augustus in 227 BC, and it reads, "The birthday of the god, Caesar Augustus, was the beginning of the good news that came through him to the world." And so what they're saying is, this is the gospel, and then heralds would go from town to town and say, here's the gospel of Augustus. He's the new emperor, and it's good news because you're all going to have food and drink and the rest, and the society's not going to fall into chaos. But it also adds an element of, plus, you need to submit to him. He's the emperor. He's the god. And so you're his subjects, just in case you thought that now there's no authority, you're going to do whatever you want, right? And so Jesus is using those kind of cultural terms when he talks about go into the world and preach the good news of the kingdom. Preach the gospel to all creation. What does that mean? It means we're going out and we're saying Jesus is Lord. And first of all, that's really good news, because you can be forgiven. He is a benevolent king. If you submit to him, which, by the way, you have to, because he's Lord, you know, you're expected to, but you're going to be better for it, you know, as submitting to him as Lord. So there you have it. And then so it announces the kingdom, and it demands the submission of people. And as I mentioned, in Jesus' case, it actually is good news. It's not the supposed good news of a tyrant, or some kind of terrible egomaniac like Augustus or Nero or the rest, you know. But then you have Christ ascending into heaven. And after Jesus' ascension, did they go on to preach repentance, or did they just go on, preaching love one another and do the best you can, and accept each other just the way they are. You know, of course they did priest love. I'm not trying to make fun of that. But let's take a look at after Christ's ascension in the book of Acts. Peter, this is after they're filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, Peter goes on to address a huge crowd of people who are wondering what the heck has just gone on. People are speaking in different tongues, but we can all understand them. There was a huge rushing wind. You know, there were tongues of fire that descended on Jesus' followers. And Peter takes the opportunity to come up, stand on some kind of a box maybe, and he says, explains it through, oh no, he used the Old Testament, and he went ahead and he explained it. And at the end, people, it says in verse 37, who can read Acts 2:37 for us? The response of the crowd. They were cut to the heart. They had heard the truth. They heard the whole story of Christ's prophecy, his incarnation, his death on the cross, and what that meant. Some of them were actually eyewitnesses, probably. And then it got to their hearts. And like, oh, that's the word of God. Just as Kevin's teacher, she's hearing the word, she's hearing the word, she's hearing the word, and she's pricked to the heart. And there's got to be some response. And in this case, the crowd, or you know, some members of the crowd said, "Brothers, what do we do? What should we do?" And how does Peter answer them in verse 38, Joyce?
Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
So his answer to them is, "Repent. Give up your sins and turn to the Lord and believe it." It's very easy. It's not very easy, but it's very simple, the response to them. Okay? And so, well, there's Peter. He's a disciple of the Lord. Of course, he's going to say something like that. Maybe it's from his old days of that training, you know, going out, casting out demons and so forth. But not Paul, right? Paul is the apostle of grace and love, right? He's not going to talk about repentance, is he? Let's take a look of the account of his mission. After lots of years, and he kind of does a wrap-up in Acts 20. He's getting to the end of his life, and he knows it, you know. And then we read in Acts 20, 20 through 21. Who can read that? Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 21. So, very good. Thank you. And so he's saying, you know, I went in there and I preached and I pastored and I taught you. And even as I did those things, I testified both to the Jews and the Greeks. I didn't make any distinction. I preached to all creation of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting toward God and faith, that's that belief. In our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have Paul. And of course we know that when we read his history, how he did that from place to place. There was never any compromise on his message. There was never any self-righteousness either. He did preach about love and about grace, and there's no conflict. But when we come to understand who the Lord is, then of course we realize we need to repent. He is the Lord. He's not just some governor or even some emperor of the whole known world. He's the Lord of creation. He's our creator. And he's the potter. We're the clay. Who says to the maker, "Why did you make me like this?" You say, "Use me, Lord." You know, whatever kind of vessel you are, Paul later goes on to say, some golden vessels for exciting purposes, and some just earthen clays to put the pickles in. Or whatever it is. But there you have it. And then, you know, we can go on and on, but I'll take you all the way to the end of time. Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation 9. God, at this point, is judging the world. I'm not talking about just like slap on the wrist. We're talking about plagues and fire and wrath and all the rest. Kevin, would you read it? You're a Revelation guy recently. Revelation 9, 20 to 21. It just breaks your heart to read it, because even after the judgment, some people are still not going to repent. They're still, it's not just, oh, that's a little bit resistible, or I'm not interested. Just holding on like that to and just heinous sins too. Lastly, Kevin, would you also read chapter 16, verse 8, in the similar vein? Excuse me. 8 and 9. Can you imagine? You know, you're scorched with the heat, the wrath of God, and they're going to still curse the name of God. It's said that Friedrich Nietzsche had that experience too on his deathbed, was still shaking his fist toward the Lord. So you have Jesus telling people to stop doubting him, to believe, and telling them they're going to be damned if they don't repent, just like these cities. You have the disciples who had to shake the dust and move to other towns when they were met with unbelief. You got Peter's sermon resulting in thousands coming to faith, but still we saw many didn't believe and went on to try to lock them up, right? And they beat them. Paul spent his whole life arguing for the faith and humbling himself in front of people who called themselves super apostles. But he was resisted at every time. There were many that believed, but there were many that resisted, locked him up, beat him, stoned him, you know, all of it because of unbelief. And we have, in our day, and among us who have been in the church and in the Lord for some time, we have personal testimonies of how we were saved and things that the Lord has done for us since then. We have God's almighty word. We have invincible and tight apologetic arguments. We have historical proof. We have archaeological proof. We have visible monuments of God's goodness and grace through things like hospitals and orphanages and testimonies of people groups coming to the Lord and like jungle tribes and all the rest. We have all of that, and then there's still people don't believe. They don't believe. And as we mentioned, it's either the results of this kind of resistance in terms of what we said about the Holy Spirit convicting of sin because of unbelief. We saw that Jesus marveled because of unbelief. And why is it that people are still not going to believe? Let's see what Jesus says to that. In John 3, 19 and 20, this is as he's talking with Nicodemus at night and in secret. And he delivers that amazing statement that we cling to about how God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And he gives another statement about how he didn't come into this world to condemn it. And let's read 3:19 and 20. Who can do that? So what is Christ's judgment on it? Or how does he understand it? Why aren't people coming to faith in droves or going to still cling to their unbelief? Because the deeds are evil. They don't believe. And they prefer the darkness to the light. The light came. And they still, like roaches, run into the dark. We like the dark better. You know? He came into his own and his own received him not. You know, if the Jews didn't believe him, who should? Then the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, many didn't believe. But of course many did. You know, and so I'm not saying it's across the board. We're talking about how God is not irresistible. No matter, you know, no matter how you look at it. So, you know, people are happy to believe lies sometimes. And I've mentioned in other times how, you know, when we were young, we were thinking about missions, and you know, there's all those stories about these people there are just waiting for you to show up so that they can all believe, you know. And then there have been some stories like that, and they're not fake or anything. And people have been waiting for the book to appear or whatever. And okay, but you know, and a lot of times they don't care that you came, or they're offended that you came because they're happy to be in sin and to continue to worship the gods that they had. And we'll drive you out or kick you out or the rest. But that was Jesus' explanation. People happy to be in the darkness rather than the light. And some people happy to believe the lies. You know, it's Satan's oldest trick, and he still uses it again and again and again. And people don't wise up because they don't want to. They're happy to believe the lies. You know, did God really say? Is God even really real? All the things that you hear in your heart that you have to fight with every day, even as Christians, to say, no, that's a lie of the devil. You know, that I have to be somebody awesome and get glory. All these kingdoms of the world can be yours, Jesus. Of course he's going to use it on you. The student's not greater than the master. Jesus himself had to deal with those things, right? Of course we do. Now, let me get back to my notes. You know, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now let's keep reading from the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10. This is something I want to look at because, as I mentioned, this is the devil's influence on people's unbelief. Of course, we've mentioned that from our own heart, our own carnal selves, the flesh, the world, and we have the devil too to deal with. And here Paul is talking to the church with concern about lies about Christ's return and how it's going to be. Who can begin in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10?
Whose coming is according to the working of Satan in all power and signs and wonders of falsehood and in all deceit of unrighteousness to them that perish, because they have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved.
Who's talking about the coming of the lawless one? So, and he's saying, yeah, they were deceived by all these powers and signs and false signs and wonders and wicked deception. And how were they so gullible? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. What made them so vulnerable to Satan? Because they didn't want to believe the truth. Hope, would you go on and read 11 and 12 too?
And for this reason, God sends to them a working of error, that they should believe what is false, that they might be judged who have not believed the truth, but have found pleasure in unrighteousness.
So we began with the devil's trying to trick them, and now we have God is sending them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false. Wow, God's going to make people believe what is false. Here we're not talking about God creating any lies. We're not talking about God creating any new evil in their hearts or in their minds. We're talking about God removing his common grace from them and saying, if you are so set to believe these lies, and if you refuse to love the truth, what is there left for you to love? Then the lies, and you just go ahead then. And that's the most frightening thing to think about in terms of God's judgment, is him saying, you want to do this so badly, then I'm going to let you do it. And that's one of the ways that God's judges people. And to me, it's the scariest way. Because God's grace is so strong and so long-suffering. But if you get to a point where you just really don't want it, he will let you go. And Paul talks about judging people in the church by handing them over to Satan. Saying, I can protect you and protect you and protect you, but if you're set on sin, then you go ahead and let Satan deal with you. And maybe you'll come to repentance by God's grace. Anyway, so this is what happens. They believe what is false, and in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, Paul puts it the same way in Romans 1. We got to keep moving ahead. We're all right. In Romans 1:18, I'll go ahead and read it. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." By their own unrighteousness, they do what to the truth? They suppress it. I don't want to hear it. Get it out of my life. You calling me to repent? That's not what I want to hear. I want to go to a church where I can just go to church with a million other people and we just all accept each other the way we are. We don't have to change. "For what can be known about God is plain to them. We've seen it in creation, his invisible attributes, and so forth." I'll skip down. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." You know, people have a conscience. And when they hear repent, part of the reason they're offended is because they know it's true. And they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That's also such a terrible thing to think about. You know, spending so much time in education and thinking things through and then always coming against a wall. It's futile. It's worthless in your thinking. And the foolish hearts were darkened. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," it says in verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." He persisted and persisted and persisted, showed that kindness that's meant to lead them to repentance. But if you get too far and you say, "I don't want it, don't want it, don't want it, I'm going to believe the lies," your foolish heart will be darkened and God will give you up to it, that debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And they suppress the truth, and as a result, the hearts are darkened. And that's our second point, is what are the results of that resistance if you resist God very far? And third, I wanted to mention, this is our last point, is, so, you know, what do we face as Christians with people who are in unbelief? And, of course, it's still incumbent upon us to take that great commission seriously and to be preaching the gospel and to be preaching repentance in truth and in love, you know, not harshly or self-righteously, but in all the ways that our Lord did and taught us to do. And we already see the consequences of that delusion that the Lord has sent in our culture here. There's people that are doing what ought not to be done, and I don't need to get in specifics, right? But God's power and the love of Christ can break that delusion. I don't know if we ever ought to think that people are ever too far gone because of God's great power and his ability to take even the worst of sinners around. There's no too far gone ever, is there? And so as people are moved by the Spirit, they can be brought to repentance and accept God's salvation, and they can submit to the wonderful Lordship of Christ. And it's up to us to do what? To lift Christ up. Christ said, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." We need to continue to find ways, as Kevin has done, to integrate the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, that's going to end up just like Peter said. And people were cut to the heart by that word of God. And we need to find ways to present God's word to people in loving ways, whatever arena we find ourselves in, or whatever arena we don't find ourselves in yet that God's called us to do. However, whatever sacrifice has to be made to do that. And at the same time, removing those unnecessary barriers to the communication of that gospel, and to, in our own lives, be backing up with the testimony of our own lives, to be obeying Christ's commands ourselves, to be abiding in the vine ourselves, to be bearing the good fruit ourselves, so people can see that. I'll tell you, your teacher sure wouldn't have given any notice to that if she hadn't thought, you know, here's a guy who's actually living it and who actually believes it. Praise the Lord. We have to all do that. And in the preaching gospel, calling people to repentance. But the other thing we should expect is for the persecution to become as we do this. Because the fact is, it's not going to be irresistible. Some will believe, and I hope many and many do. But some are going to resist, and some might get violent as they resist. We've seen it throughout history, and we should expect it in our own day. And why is it? Not just because of the historical reason, but because Jesus said it himself, that it would happen. He said, "The student is not greater than the master." Stephen Kong, there was a time when I was listening to a lot of those West Coast Christian Conference MP3s as I was in Chinese language studies, because they were all translated. And I remember in going to Chinese school, and in the afternoons I would listen to those and to see how they were translated and to be learning Chinese. And he would always say, it's not only Stephen, but all the other brothers too, the student's not greater than the master. The student's not greater than the master. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. On the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in my name. And if the world hates me, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Jesus is not saying, man, you guys should despair, and I'm sending you guys out on some kind of impossible mission that you're just all going to be scapegoats. But he's saying, or some kind of suicide mission, but he's saying, what you can expect is some serious persecution the way I did. But there's going to be some that believe as well. And so be encouraged by that. Yeah. You know, some people say, I do this because, or you've seen those commercials of these, humanitarian efforts or whatever, and the people are like, oh, it's so hard to do, but when I see the smile on that kid's face, it's all worth it, because that's why I do this job. And I think, you know what, when we go out and do missions, or we go and evangelize, or we our testimony in our places of work or study in our lives, you know, those things can for sure be encouraging when we get some good response, or we see some smile on some kid's face, or we see the teacher give some good response, but that's not why we do it. We do it because we're in obedience to God who told us to do it. He sent us out. He said, I command you, preach the gospel to these people. And we know that we may never see a smile on a kid's face or get any good response from anybody, and it's still what we have to do and what we should do, and we're serving our master in it. Praise the Lord. And he will reward us. And so there's not going to be any less or more reward if you're obedient to him. If 3,000 come to Christ in one day, as they did after Peter's message, or if you end up speaking and here come the Jews and they want to stone you with stones. Okay? Right? So, still, Christ, in the same discourse, promises his comforter and for his presence to always be with us. And he said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he's going to convict the world. And so he's with you. And then we have in Matthew's account of the Great Commission that he promises to be with us as well. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so my comfort in that isn't that the gospel is irresistible. It's that it's true. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And that Christ is undefeatable. And he's appointed us to preach that many that he's appointed to come to salvation, to believe and accept it, they will. And they will. And to him be the glory, and let us be humbled, and let God be true and every man a liar, and that he would get all the glory from it. Amen? And I'll just say that much. Lord, we do thank you for your word that's so hated among people who don't believe, but that is so true and it's unshakable, that you're indefeatable, you're undefeatable, and that you are on the throne and are so patient, and that in this day and age that you are still waiting and waiting and waiting and giving people a chance to come to you, and that you would grant us repentance, and that you would grant the nations repentance in our area, in our places, our spheres of influence, and to the world. And you would raise up many and give us courage and boldness as we go and preach this gospel, that you would give us wisdom, and that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that we're comforted by the fact that you will always be with us. We give you all the glory, and as we go out today, give us boldness and fill us with your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.